In that great movie, Finding Nemo, I want to share with you an illustration that I think might be helpful in remembering the big idea of even this text. Now, I know that not everybody has seen that movie, so let me just give you a little bit of a backdrop. Finding Nemo is a movie about sea life, and some of the main characters are fish. And so you have this one fish named Nemo. He's the son, the clownfish, who goes off into the sea and he gets lost. And then you have his father, Marlin, who is afraid of almost everything. But Marlin overcomes his fears in order to find his son. Now, early on in his search for his son, he meets another fish named Dory. And Dory has memory loss issues. And so things are kind of interesting there. She's the comedic character, but sometimes she's got this intuition or this little bit of memory that remains that tries to help spur Marlin into the right position. And there's this one scenario in particular where she was told by other fish where they need to go. And so she and Marlin, they're approaching this trench. And Marlin's going to go right above the trench because Marlin's afraid of everything. And he sees the trench. The trench looks like death. And he starts to go up. And she's like, whoa, whoa, wait, wait. Something is telling me that we should swim through and not over. Marlin thinks that's utterly ridiculous. And so he starts to go up over the trench, and she follows him anyway, and they get up to the top of the trench. The water looks beautiful, it looks great, it looks wonderful, and then all of a sudden, these jellyfish start descending upon them, and Marlin and Dory almost die in the midst of that scene, and as the scene is over, you realize, you know, he should have listened. He should have listened to Dory because actually the pathway to life was through this dark trench of death. You know, I think that actually many Christians can function the way Marlin did. That we, it's not just that we as human beings, that we don't want to have hardships and difficulties, but that we as human beings, and even we as Christians, tend to want to take the pathway of exaltation. We tend to want to be up above, and we don't want to take the pathway where we would have to humble ourselves and be down low. This happened in the Corinthian church, and Paul works with them, and because the Corinthians used the Christian message in order to elevate themselves culturally. They still wanted the world, and they still wanted the world's ways, and they wanted to use the Bible to get to what the culture said was supreme. And even today, again, professing Christians can live this way. We make much of us, and we refuse to sacrifice, and as a result, we blur the picture of the gospel. And the problem is that that's the wrong path. It's the deadly one. Many Christians have chosen to swim above the trench when the dark and deadly trench is what Jesus calls us to. Now, the title of this sermon is The Cruciform Life. Cruciform means formed to the cross. All Christians are called by God to live a life that is formed around the cross of Jesus Christ. Yet again, we're so bound to think that the gospel has freed us to fight for ourselves and to elevate us. Again, the problem with Corinth was that the believers there were not sacrificing for one another. They were elevating one person over another, and Paul is gravely concerned. He actually says to the Corinthians, they're acting carnal. Carnal means fleshly. They're acting in accordance with the world's mindset. The path that the world has elevated looks nice to them, but leads to death. Whereas God calls all Christians to the trench, a life modeled by Jesus himself, where we die to ourselves for the glory of God and the good of others in the world and the good of others in the church. Now, as Paul continues to address the Corinthians, he just finished stating that he believes that he has been faithful to the Lord. So they're kind of attacking him. And he's saying, I don't know of anything wrong in me. But then remember, Paul also says, that doesn't mean there isn't anything wrong. I could be wrong. But ultimately, the Lord is the judge. By the way, that's a sign of a wonderful spiritual leader. You don't want spiritual leaders who would say, I know we are doing what God doesn't want us to do. Right? We know that. But we also want spiritual leaders who would say, I think what we're doing is right, but I could be wrong. And the Lord is the one who judges us in the end. You want someone like that. And that's what Paul is doing here. But now what Paul is moving to is he's saying, okay, now Corinthians, you judge yourselves. Now remember, in all of this, we're not the ultimate judges of ourselves. The Lord judges us, but it's still good to evaluate our lives. Are we living in accordance with the call of God on us? Are the Corinthians living in accordance with God's call to them to live a life where they are determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? As we move into this text, I believe that actually Paul and his big idea could be stated this way, that we are to follow those who live out the sacrificial message of Jesus and live the cruciform life. The goal is to live a life centered around the cross, and Paul gives himself and the apostles as examples of what this looks like, and even reveals we need human beings in flesh and blood to help us to know what this looks like. So in verses 8 through 13, Paul gives a contrast between the apostles' way of life and the Corinthians' way of life. And then in verses 14 through 21, Paul calls the Corinthians to follow his example as he follows Christ. Now, what I'm going to do in this message this morning, I'm actually going to start with verses 14 through 21. Because I think that's Paul's point. That's Paul's call to obedience. And then verses 8 through 13 support that call. So we're going to start with verses 14 through 21, then go to 8 through 13 to get this big idea of living the cruciform life and following the example of those who live the sacrificial message of Jesus. So we start with follow Paul's example. And let's read verses 14 through 18 again. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. In the middle of this text that we're studying this morning, Paul emphasizes his love for the Corinthians. He's not writing just to make them feel ashamed. And by the way, that's what we can tend to think when someone addresses us in our sin. Instead of admitting our own sin and saying, yeah, I'm wrong, what do we tend to do? We use the phrase, we shoot the messenger. Or we accuse the messenger of doing something wrong. Or we accuse that the messenger doesn't really love me. But Paul says they're dearly loved. That's what the word beloved means, dearly loved. I can relate to this phrase and what Paul is doing here as a pastor. You know, pastoring in the midst of this pandemic has been one of the most difficult times for me. And I have pastored in the midst of adulterous relationships within a church where other people in church don't even know what's going on. I've pastored in the midst of various church discipline scenarios that have become more public. I've pastored in the midst of a church building project that amazingly had so much unity in it. But this scenario has been one of the most trying for me. And yet, do you want to know the one message that I think all the elders would affirm to you, Ventura? We are determining to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we love you dearly. We spend hours upon hours praying for you, deliberating over decisions together, then deliberating at home, wondering if those decisions were the right decisions that we've made. And we pray that you would know and love Jesus. Now, this is what Paul wants the Corinthians to see. They're dearly loved children. And Paul moves on in this illustration. The Corinthians, he says, you have countless guides, but you don't have many fathers. This word for countless in the Greek, if we were to put it into modern day vernacular in English, you could probably translate it like that you have zillions of guides. I mean, the Corinthians, it was like, if they don't like this one, they can just turn to this one. And I was thinking this past week, if the Corinthians had zillions of guides, how many guides do we have in North America? How many do we have in Holland, Michigan? If I don't like this church, then I can just go to this church. If I don't like what this pastor has to say, I can just go to this pastor over here. If I don't like that Christian book, I can just go to this Christian book. How many guides do we have in our day? The Corinthians had this pick and choose mentality. And Paul says, while you have many guides, you don't have many fathers. Now, Paul explains what he means by this. Really, he's the only father for the Corinthians, to use this illustration. Paul says that he became their father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, Paul was the one who shared the gospel in Corinth, and it was because of God's work through Paul that even this church in Corinth exists. He shared the gospel, people believed on Christ, and now there's this church here. And Paul says he's their father. Do you think Paul loves them? Yeah, he loves them. Why would he not care about them? These zillions of other people don't care as much for the Corinthians as Paul does. This kind of reminds me of what I've told my girls before. About a year ago, I had a conversation with my daughters, and I said, now listen, girls, if there is any boy who ever comes up to you and maybe he wants to date you, you just ask him this question. Do you love me as much as my daddy does? Now, I think one of my boys was listening in on that conversation, and he was like, Dad, that's impossible. And I'm like, exactly. Right? And while I say that humorously, I'm also being serious. Because I don't want my daughters to just fall for the guy that makes them swoon. Oh, he's so nice. He's so sweet. I want them to have a man in their life, if God calls them to this, to have a man in their life who loves them and sacrifices for them. And this is where Paul is for the Corinthians. Here Paul is sacrificing for them, giving of himself to them. And the Corinthians are like, well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Peter. And then the Corinthians are, some of them are saying, well, we don't even want to listen to him. And we like this position more than this position. And you can have people in churches today. I'm of this tribe versus this tribe. I like this piece of information more than this piece of information. Then you can have pastors who might disagree with people in the congregation. They'll say, well, if you disagree with me, then I'm leaving. What does Paul say here? I love you like no other spiritual leader loves you. And it's almost like Paul is saying, doesn't that count for anything? Ventura, I can tell you that the elders of Ventura love you deeply and dearly as well. You may not believe it, you may not feel it, but we ache for your godliness. The emotions and burdens we feel are real and deep. Doesn't genuine gospel-based love enter the equation when evaluating leaders and listening? This is what Paul is emphasizing. But notice Paul's emphasis isn't merely on him. He's not just saying, follow me because I'm me. I'm Paul. But instead, his whole mindset is revolving around the gospel. He says that Timothy follows in Christ, that he talks about his own obedience in the gospel. This is the point that he wants for them. He yearns zealously for their gospel growth. So we have to ask the question, what's the gospel? The gospel is the message of Jesus' self-sacrifice in the place of sinners so that sinners can be reconciled to God. That Jesus, who was not a sinner, was treated as though he was a sinner on the cross. Jesus, who was high and lifted up in the heavens, glorified, came to this earth and was high and lifted up on a cross of shame. This is the gospel message, that through faith, through trusting and depending on him and turning from your sins, you can find eternal life with God. This past week, our church's intern, Cody Borma, shared a quote that I found powerful. So completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die, and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to the accursed wood. It's not just that Jesus was willing to die. Jesus willed to care for the very people who murdered him. This is the gospel message. And the emphasis in this text is Paul is saying, this is how every Christian ought to live. Every Christian ought to live with this type of self-sacrifice towards each other as believers and towards the world around us. The life of the Christian is to live in the trench, not above it. We may not like it, but you know what? Even the scriptures say Jesus despised the shame, but he endured the cross. In saving us, God did not rescue us in order to make much of us. God saved us so that we would see that true joy is found in making much of him. And so often, we actually find true joy in making much of him, or making much of him is seen through suffering, through difficulties, through the cruciform life. So even while Paul couldn't be there with the Corinthians, he says, I sent Timothy to you, another child in the faith, to be an example in the flesh so they could see how they ought to live. Timothy shows forth obedience in Christ, obedience on the basis of Jesus. And this message from Paul says, is consistent in every place he goes. Paul has not changed his mind. And by the way, the gospel doesn't change from place to place. These zillions of teachers, you can pick and choose what message you want. But Paul is saying, my message hasn't changed, whether it's in Corinth or whether it's in Thessalonica. That we must keep this in mind. The gospel is always the same, and the call for Christians here in Holland, Michigan is the same. But do you think that the Corinthians are prone to listen to Timothy? Why would they not listen? Why would they choose to listen to people with less love and interest in them? Why would they turn to people who might change their minds and give various opinions? We ought to all ask ourselves these questions. Notice the people who love and sacrifice and pray for you. Through that type of life, Paul revealed his love. Through this type of life, you can evaluate church leaders. Now, keep in mind, our evaluation can be skewed, but if you see a leader who loves Jesus and lives a life of sacrificial love for others, that's a wonderful sign of gospel growth. Now, Paul goes on in verses 18 through 21, and let's read those again. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? The sum here in this text is referring to the zillions of teachers. These people are arrogant, thinking Paul's not going to follow up. No, if Paul did not love the Corinthians, he would not show up at Corinth. But Paul loves the Corinthians.
A good leader seeks the welfare of the people. They will serve and sacrifice for the people. Now, just keep in mind, Paul has a lot of other churches he's ministering to, right? As an apostle. And yet Paul is saying, these people think I'm not going to come back for you. But what's the example even of Jesus? Jesus says that as the good shepherd, he would leave the 99 to go after the one. Paul is following that same example with the Corinthians. I will leave other ministry opportunities in order to come to you. And Paul says, I'm coming. He's jealous for their welfare. He's zealous for gospel growth. So as a father to children, he says, I'm coming. I get this mental picture here of children who are home alone. You know, mom and dad are gone for some reason. And maybe the children, they have one friend over. And that friend, he's not necessarily the greatest of examples. And that friend says, well, let's just do this thing. I mean, your mom and dad are gone. It's going to be no big deal. We'll just do this. And so all the kids think, yay, great idea. Don't do that, children. But all the children in the house, they say, yeah, that's good. Let's do this thing. You know, we'll make sure mom and dad never find out somehow. Maybe it was a neighbor walking by the house. They see craziness going on and they call the dad. Dad finds out and then he calls the children. Mom and I are coming now. Click. What would that induce in the children? Fear. Hopefully leading to an immediate change of behavior. But I think there's a little bit more with this illustration from Paul. I don't think Paul just wants them to feel afraid that he's coming. Oh no, Paul's coming. My dad was a wonderful example, I've said often, of meekness, power under control. When my dad was angry, you knew that he was angry, but it was anger on purpose. And sometimes in the midst of his anger, he would also have this, he'd express this tremendous sadness with that anger. And that transformed our perspective on being punished. Because, I mean, it was almost like you would say, you know what, just give me a whipping. I don't want to see your emotions in this. That hurts me more. I think that's how Paul's communicating to the Corinthians. That he's saying, I love you. I give all for you. I don't want to have to do this. And so he has this sacrificial love towards them, a righteous anger that he expresses towards them. And Paul asks, what's going to happen when I come? But before he asks that question, he says, when I come, I'm going to evaluate these false teachers. I'm going to evaluate not just their talk, but I'm going to evaluate their power. Now you could say, what does that mean, their power? I don't think what Paul is talking about is I'm going to evaluate how many miracles they can do. I'm going to evaluate how they speak in tongues and how they prophesy. That's not what he's talking about by power. That's what the Corinthians thought so much about power as we move on in this book. But I think he's talking in this context about how they're actually living out the gospel through sacrifice. That's the context of these words in this chapter. I'm going to evaluate their power. You want to know what real power is? Dying to yourself. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm paraphrasing here, and Jesus says, don't just love the people who love you back. That's what the Gentiles do. You know, maybe you do that too. I mean, it's at least my natural tendency. If I like someone, and if someone expresses like towards me, yay, you're awesome, I love you. If somebody I don't like, or if they express that they don't like me, or they're against certain things that I am for, then I want to make it known. I don't like you. That's what Gentiles do, Jesus says. But instead, what does Jesus call Christians to do? Love your enemies? Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse, Jesus says. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you call someone fool, you're deserving of judgment. Have you ever angrily called somebody an idiot? That's the idea of Matthew chapter 5. Why would a Christian live that way? Now, some of you, you hear me say this and you say, wait a second, whoa, whoa, whoa. Am I supposed to just let people take advantage of me in this world? And that's a loaded question. I think we as Christians, I know we are called to care for the afflicted. And we are not for affliction of others. But as soon as I say that, people go, okay, fine, good, whew. And you forget this whole other point that the scriptures call Christians to a life of being willing to be afflicted for the sake of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is to be magnified in this world and God's glory is to be magnified in Jesus Christ, we choose affliction for the sake of Jesus Christ. I don't like where you're going with this, Pastor Timothy. Maybe it's because it sounds like a trench. This is why the Apostle John tells us that you know you've passed from death to life if you love. Sometimes when we think of the word love, we just think of nice, touchy-feely. But oftentimes in the scriptures, in the New Testament, when the word love is used, there's another word that's connected with it, and it's the word give. For God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. This is the power that Paul is talking about here in this text. I'm going to evaluate not just their talk, but their power. There is something. God's power is at work in our weakness. God's power is not revealed as glorious in our strength. There is to be a radical giving of ourselves so God's glory is put on display and others might know that there is a God who saves. So Paul says that the kingdom of God, which I believe refers to God's rule and also the citizens of the kingdom, that does not consist in just talking. It exists in power. Actually living it out. So it can be wonderful that you know how to articulate the gospel message. That you can say, Jesus came to this world. He's God in the flesh. He died on the cross for sinners in the place of sinners. And he rose from the dead. And you live just like the Gentiles. And you love those who love you. And you curse those who don't. And you create factions within the church over your preferences and your own ways. And Paul says, if you live this way, you are not living in gospel power. Now again, Paul doesn't say this to shame. He doesn't say this to shame the Corinthians. He makes that clear. But he does ask them if he's going to be coming with discipline or a spirit of gentleness. His hope is that they'll repent. Turn from this. Why? Because Paul doesn't just want them to change because that would be easier for him. He wants them to know the power of God's glory in the gospel as they live as weak people. So this is Paul's urgency that he's feeling. And he's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow Timothy as Timothy follows Christ. Live the cruciform life. And you say, well, what does that look like? Well, he actually already said it, but now we're going to go into it in verses 8 through 13, and we're going to see follow the apostle's example. What does it look like to live a life of sacrifice? Let's read all of these verses, 8 through 13, together. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly distressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. Has God really called Christ's followers to a life of sacrifice? A man by the name of David Garland wrote this: "The suffering so visible in the lives of the apostles is not some tedious detour, but the main highway for all Christians. By contrasting the cross-centered lifestyles of the apostles with the Corinthians' vainglory, Paul hopes to supplant their egotism with the wisdom of the cross." What Paul is doing here is he's contrasting the apostles' lives with that of the Corinthians here. And he's using sarcasm, by the way, if you could not read that in the text. He's using sarcasm even to do that. Now, if I were to ask you about the apostles and say, what are your thoughts of the apostles? You would hopefully, you'd say something like, wow, these were men that God worked through as amazing examples of godliness, that they suffered even to death. But if I were to say that their death to self life is to be exhibited in us too, what would you say? Now, I'm not saying that you have to go to jail or you have to become homeless. But again, self-sacrifice should be exuding from the life of a Christian. Now, as I said, Paul uses sarcasm and contrast to show just how off the Corinthian Christians are in their living. They think they're doing everything right. They have this mindset that they're spiritual. And then there's the super spiritual in Corinth. And Paul is showing them, you are way off base. Let this be a test for us as well. Paul states the Corinthians are rich kings. In verse 10, he says they're wise, strong, honorable. Actually, these were terms that were used in Corinth and in the Roman culture, terminology used to talk about people who were revered in the culture. And what Paul is saying to them is, you're revered in the culture. It's as though he's saying, you've gained the world. But what does Jesus say if you gain the world? What good is it if you gain the world and you lose your own soul? The Corinthians used Christianity to become great in the world. But clearly their real love is still with the world. Is that the case for you? Do you use the Bible or do you argue things with this world in order to make life easier for you or to make yourself or even Christians have a greater name among people? Paul says to the Corinthians, oh, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. They're only rich in the world. They're not living in the riches of the gospel. Now, in contrast, Paul says or shares what the Jesus-focused, cross-based life is. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, he says. They're sentenced to death. They're fools in the eyes of the world. They're weak in the eyes of the world. They're held in disrepute in the eyes of the world. They hunger, they thirst, they're poorly distressed and buffeted and homeless. They work with their hands, which, by the way, from that culture's perspective, that was a phrase used towards those who were the lowest culturally. But then he goes on, and Paul says, and this is how we respond. When we're reviled, we bless. Why? Why would they bless when reviled? Because Jesus emphasized in his teaching, bless those who curse you, bless and do not curse. When persecuted, they don't fight back. They endure. Why?
Because Jesus endured the cross. When slandered, they entreat. Do you want to know what the word entreat means? It doesn't mean when they're slandered, they beg the people or argue with the people to stop doing it. The word entreat means to encourage. They encourage the people who slander them. So test yourself right now. Take some mental notes of your interactions with people, either in your home, in the workplace, in your neighborhood, on social media. When you feel persecuted by someone or others, how do you respond? When you're slandered or you feel like you're being slandered, what do you do? When you feel like you're being reviled, what do you do? Paul and all the apostles reveal what our actions should look like, because these actions are simply living out Jesus' commands and Jesus' own example in the cross. Now, if that sounds too impossible and awful, and you think I'm way off, I want to remind you of Paul's words, where he says, "This is the message I preach everywhere, and it's always the same. The gospel never changes from first century Rome to 21st century North America." Paul actually uses profound wordplay here in this text. When he uses the phrase "men sentenced to death," along with some other phrases here, the imagery is that of being people carted off to the Colosseum for the gladiatorial fights. Now, when I think of gladiators, I'm reminded of certain movie depictions of gladiators. You know, whoa, big muscular guys, and they're going to win. And then I failed to remember that gladiators were prisoners. And what the Roman government did with gladiators, they said, let's make a sport out of it. Let's have some fun and watch them kill each other. This is what Paul is saying the world views the apostles as. They are spectacles to the world. All they're good for, according to the world, is to give a good fight while they watch the apostles die. And Paul says, we're not going to show them a fight. We're going to show them love all the way to the point of our death. You know, Ventura, the sooner we come to terms with the fact that the world views us this way, the better. How freeing it is when we realize that we can never convince unbelievers to magnify Jesus or to treat us special because we're Christians. I know that sounds odd, but it is freeing. Paul goes even further, and you could say here, hold on a second, if I live this way, then people are going to treat me like trash. Paul actually uses that word. He says in the text, we are treated like scum and refuse. And was Paul wrong in his actions? Were the apostles wrong? That word for refuse can be translated as trash. Sometimes it can be translated as excrement. Man, this doesn't make any sense. I can't live this way. If I live this way, then I'm going to be put down. If I live this way, then what about my family? If I live this way, what about Christianity? Let me just say this. Lean not on your own understanding. And look at the message of the scriptures. God has always worked through weakness to magnify his power. If Jesus came to this earth and said, but Father, if I submit myself to death, what about Christianity? If I submit myself to death, these people won't change. If I bless the people on the cross while they're murdering me, what's going to happen? And the Father says, salvation is going to happen. Jesus knew that. What about us? Will we trust our Father that he works miracles through weakness? That he works miracles as we align our lives to the cross of Jesus Christ. So what about you? Where do you need to repent? Have you missed Jesus? Again, Paul doesn't say these things to shame you. He says this out of love for Christ. And I say this out of love for you and love for Christ. praying that we would continue to be a people who pursue Jesus together. We would magnify his name through sacrifice. And that many people in the world might turn to Jesus and they would actually have hearts changed to love him more and more. So, follow those who live out the sacrificial message of Jesus. And by God's grace, live the cruciform life. We're going to continue in singing and responding in just a moment. But I pray that you genuinely would think through, how do you need to repent? What are the implications of the gospel for your life and your actions? We're going to sing a song and then we're going to have a time of confession and lament. And I pray that you would be drawn closer to the Lord in the midst of this. But let me pray before the musicians come back up to lead us in some songs. Father, thank you. I thank you that your ways are so different from our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And I praise you for that, because if your thoughts were our thoughts, there would be no salvation. Oh, Father, I pray that you would cause us to live as humble, sacrificial people towards one another within the church and towards the world around us. Lord, I pray that you would work within us so greatly that we would love Jesus supremely and want his glory to be seen. But help us, Lord. We cannot create this power within us. So I pray that we would depend upon the Spirit whom Jesus has sent to empower us to live this way. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Father, I come to you with a heart that is burdened. I see the brokenness of my own heart, the sins that can so easily beset me, my own pride and my own selfishness. And I look to you not only for forgiveness, but grace to obey. Grace to see and savor Jesus, to know that he and his ways are superior. Father, I pray that that's the case for all of Ventura. That we would be a people who seek to pursue Jesus together, and that there would be no divisions, but that we would be like-minded, sharing the mind of Christ together. Lord, forgive us and grace us and help us and strengthen us and cause us to do whatever it takes so that Jesus Christ might be praised and your glory would be revealed in this world. Oh, Lord, how this world needs to know you. Your word tells us that you are a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right are you. And we look at this world just in this past week, and we see injustice. We see sins being exhibited by people. We see people who are sorrowful and angry over Floyd's death. And we see responses that people have, even as we look at the cities that are being trashed. And Father, we cry out to you. We cry out to you who says that someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth where there are going to be people from every tribe, nation, and language, and we will all love you together and we will love one another. And we pray, Lord, for that day, and we look forward to that day. And we look forward to that day as well, because your word tells us that we will not act in ways contrary to you. And so, Father, we look to you for mercy. I pray for mercy upon the cities. I pray for mercy upon the people. I pray, Lord, that even people in our nation and in the nations around the world, that you would show your common graces and, Father, work through your churches. Work through your churches so that we actually show, first and foremost, what your justice in Christ look like. So that people don't simply change behavior, but that people's hearts are changed so that they would love and worship you. Let us give and sacrifice ourselves for the needs of others, for the weak. And let us put on display your glory. Help us, Father, we pray, and we thank you again that you've given us your Spirit so that we can have the wisdom and know how to live as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.